You know, we're walking through Ephesians. If you're joining us for the first time, we're in this series in Ephesians, and we're looking at every verse, every word, and we've been in the fourth chapter, and last week we really drilled down into this list of things that Paul said, put them away. There in verse 431, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And I shared with you last week that the Lord just made that clear to me. Like, that whole list is what comes from a heart that is hurt, offended, and unwilling to forgive. And so we really spent some time last week drilling down into the fact that as Christians who have been forgiven an infinite amount by God, we are called to forgive one another. And to the extent that if we are unwilling to forgive our brother, Jesus says, your Father in heaven will be unwilling to forgive you. It's a very serious matter. It led to more contact than any sermon I've ever preached in all my life. It hit that deep of a chord with many, many people. And so if you missed it, you probably want to go back and review that message because it will convict you. This is something that so many people struggle with, and I hope you'll go back and review that. Today, we're going to move on. We're going to capture the last verse in verse 4. We're finally going to make it into the first two verses in verse 5, where Paul gives us a summary vision of the Christian life in this powerful word, imitate. Imitate God. So please stand. Let's read this together. Ephesians 4, 32 through the first two verses in chapter 5. It's our tradition to stand in honor of God's word and to read the word of God out loud together. So please join me as we read God's word. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Number one, how we are to imitate God. Number two, what motivates us to imitate God. Number three, a fragrant offering. So there are two ways that we are called to imitate God in our text. Both point to Jesus. And of course, the first one is what we focused a lot of time on last week, and that is forgiveness. And we see that in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God forgave you in Christ. So you're imitating God in the way that we forgive one another. And last week, I just want to review really quickly. We looked at Tim Keller's book, Forgiveness. He identifies four aspects of Christian forgiveness, and all these are absolutely essential if we're talking about the same thing, which is number one, we call a sin a sin. If your brother has sinned against you, we just say, hey, this is serious. It's not like, oh, it's no big deal. If you can say it's no big deal, we're not talking about forgiveness. It is a big deal. It's always a big deal when it requires forgiveness, and we call it what it is. No half measure. We don't diminish the sin. We call it what it is. It's very serious. And then secondly, we forgive people out of our mercy. We have mercy upon people. Mercy is not necessarily giving people what they deserve, right? Because we extend mercy. We're in a position not to, but we choose to. That's exactly the position God was in with us. He has mercy on us, and that's why he forgives. And then third is that we absorb the cost. You can't forgive somebody and then expect them to repay you. That's inconsistent. Christian forgiveness is we absorb the hit. We absorb the cost. It's always costly to forgive as a Christian. And number four, we forgive with the intent to be reconciled. This is why God sent his only son, that we would be reconciled to God. But that required that he would take on that cost himself through the death of his only son, that we'd be reconciled. So those four things are absolutely essential. This is what Christian forgiveness looks like. And we do that in imitation because that's the way God first forgave us through Christ. Several of you wrote to me this week. You asked good questions. Most of you simply wrote to me and said, hey, I've always really struggled with this. Thanks for hurting my feelings. I mean, that was generally like most of the emails. But sometimes, you know, It hurts so good, right? Like we need to forgive. You know that sometimes we just need a pretty strong reminder of it. And I was so blessed. You know, one lady said, I just went home and immediately forgave this person I had not forgiven in years. And she was just completely liberated, right? This is the power of forgiveness. So some of you ask questions, though. You ask, like, well, what about accountability and discipline for those who sin against us? Another woman said, you know, like, I feel like I've forgiven this person from my heart. Is it okay that I just never want to be around them again? These are the really good questions that everybody asks, right? To which the Apostle Paul would just say, well, look to God. Look to God. As God has forgiven you, we are to be imitators of God in the way that we forgive others. Did God just wipe the slate clean and there was no accountability, discipline, or instruction as to the person that sins against God? Did God forgive and then avoid, or did God forgive with the intent of being reconciled to that person? You know, those are all good questions. Now, here's what I know. See, I have a superpower. I don't know if you all know this. But my superpower is, like, I know what you're thinking. And here's what you're thinking. I'm not God. All right? Like, I mean, okay, fine. God can forgive that way. I'm not God. How do you expect me to forgive like God forgives? God's, like, perfect and all that. I'm not perfect. I'm just a human being. How do you expect me to forgive like God forgives? First of all, I just want to, you know, make a theological point. You are correct. You are not God. Quit acting like you are. You're not God. That's a good point. But here's what Paul says in verse 1. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are not God, but you are not who you were. You are God's adopted children. That's Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's saying, you're in the family. And you have a loving father. And you are to imitate the father in the way that you love, in the way that you forgive. Which is to say, we imitate the father's unmerited, generous, costly forgiveness. But we do so under human conditions. Where do we see God living in human conditions? In Jesus Christ, right? So if we're going to imitate God, we look to Jesus. This is why he says, follow me. C.S. Lewis hits this beautifully in the Four Loves. He writes, our imitation of God in this life, that is our willed imitation, as distinct from any of the likenesses which he has impressed upon our nature or states, must be an imitation of God incarnate. Our model is the Jesus, not only of Calvary, but of the workshop, the roads, the crowds, the clamorous demands and surly oppositions, the lack of all peace and privacy, the interruptions. For this, so strangely unlike anything we can attribute to the divine life in itself, is apparently not only like, but is the divine life operating under human conditions. It's a cop-out for you to say, I'm not God. Because Jesus came, who in the very nature was God, but did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, becoming nothing, as some translations say, and, you know, taking on the form of a servant, and became obedient even to death on a cross. So we look to Jesus because he experienced all the same frustrations, all the same limitations, all the same human things that you do. We look to him and we imitate Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship writes, it is only because he became like us that we can become like him. When a man follows Jesus Christ and bears the image of the incarnate, crucified, and risen Lord, when he's become the image of God, we may at last say that he has been called to be the imitator of God. The follower of Jesus is the imitator of God. We follow Jesus, and we learn to do the hard things that God does, like forgive with an unmerited grace, like loving in the way that only God loves. We learn to do that by watching Jesus. So you need an illustration. I have one. I was at Hilton Head Island suffering for the Lord before I moved to the luxurious land of Kansas City. It was a difficult assignment. But one of the perks of that purgatory was getting free tickets to the Heritage Golf Tournament every year that happened at Harbortown. And as I mentioned to you previously, I used to be just addicted to golf. I was an avid student of the game. I practiced all the time. But I noticed that there was something completely different about simply following the pros. Watching these guys is absolutely amazing. I don't know if you've ever been to a professional golf tournament. They're just kids. And they step up to that ball, and it's so pure. They hit it so beautifully all the time. It's just an amazing thing to watch. And here's what I discovered after a couple of years. Like, I would go to the tournament, and then I would go right to the range, and I'd pull out my clubs with a bucket of balls, and I would be imitating their tempo. I mean, I would just hit the ball perfect. It'd last for about an hour. But for about an hour, I mean, I was just imitating their swing, imitating their tempo, because there's no replacement for watching somebody who has learned how to do hard things and then imitate what they do, right? So, like, if you're going to be an electrician, there's all kinds of theory about how electricity works, but you're going to become much better at your job by doing an apprenticeship, right, where you watch somebody actually do what you're going to be, you know, called to do. And this is the very idea of imitation, that we follow Jesus and we watch what he does, and then we imitate him in the way that he loves, in the way he forgives, in the way that he gives of himself. That leads me to my second attribute that we are to imitate, which is love, right? Paul says in verse 2, walk in love. This is language he's used all through his book, right? How we walk matters. He says, walk in a way that is worthy. No longer walk as the Gentiles. Now he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Alexander McLaren makes an astute observation here. He says, the apostle fastens upon a certain characteristic of that divine love, which we are to imitate in our lives, and thereby makes the precept a very practical and a very difficult one. God-like love will be love that gives as liberally as his does. The purest and deepest love is love which desires to impart itself. There is a quality of giving up as well as giving in God's love. Now, I thought that was interesting. Giving up and giving. These are really some of the key aspects of what we think about when we think about God's love. What's the difference? Well, we look to Jesus, right, as the incarnate, you know, human flesh example perfectly of God's love. And what we see is that Jesus gave up. He gave up heaven to condescend, to take on flesh, to be with us. You know, like, there's no greater picture of the giving up nature of God's love than when he is on his knees with a towel wrapped around his waist, washing the grimy feet of his disciples. That's the giving up nature of God's love. He just gives up position. He gives up pride. He gives up, you know, if you're angry, you give up your anger. This is what it is to imitate the love of God. We give up things. We give up any sense of entitlement, any sense of position, any sense of superiority, any sense of anger. We give up. So the loving quality of giving up is an act of personal surrender to bless another soul. Okay? Again, McLaren says this very well. It is the duty of every Christian man and woman, and they have not done their duty unless they have learned that the bond which unites them to men is in its nature the very same as the bond which unites men to God, and that they will not have lived righteously unless they learn to be imitators of God in the surrender of themselves for their brother's good. Now, I know you're like, I agree with that. How many of you are doing that? I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just curious. Like, are you imitating the love of God in such a way that you are surrendering yourself, giving up, living a life of sacrifice in order to bless your brother, in order to bless your sister, in order to bless God's church? Giving up is a huge part of what it means to imitate the love of God. But then there's also to love givingly as the Father loves. It's different. To love givingly is to impart to others what belongs to us for the sake of their flourishing. Right? So God gives us his son. Jesus gives us his very life. So what belongs to you that you want to hold on to? Your money, your time, your attention, your focus, your home, your car. So many things that we claim as our own. But to love as God loves, to imitate the love of God, is to give what rightfully belongs to us, to give it for the sake of helping others to flourish. I can think of very few examples that better illustrate both the giving up and the giving of God's love, of imitating, truly imitating the love of God, as those who open up their hearts and homes to foster and adopt children. You know, this is a high value in our church, and many, many couples have done this. When a couple decides to open their home to foster children, it is first and foremost a giving up. It's a call from God, but this couple gives up their plans. They give up predictability. They give up calm in order to create a space for children who've endured great trauma and loss. I've watched several families in our church imitate the Father's love by opening up their hearts and homes, and especially during times when it would have been a whole lot easier not to. What I can tell you is that in every instance, the decision to open their homes to foster children has been incredibly costly, at times heartbreaking, but always, always leads to them discovering the deep, deep love of God and learning how to imitate that love. And that happens in two ways. The first way is they are immediately exposed. Like the very first meeting that I have with new foster adopt families is, I stink. I'm the worst parent. I had no idea how easily I get triggered, that I had such a bad temper. Like all this self-awareness. Because to love as God loved doesn't come naturally for anybody, and it's different. You're loving somebody who doesn't think that you love them. You're loving somebody who doesn't maybe even understand what it means to be loved. Somebody who's highly suspect. Somebody who's very, very broken. And as we try to love people like that, we discover I'm not very good at it. But as they stick with it, over time, you see them develop this imitation of God's love where they truly give up. They sacrifice. They surrender so much. They give so much. They learn to forgive and seek forgiveness in a way they never had before. And that is what begins to bring healing into the hearts of these hurting children. Because that is what brought healing into our hurting hearts. Amen? Amen. It is the sacrificial surrendering, the giving up and the giving that so moves us when we see Jesus on the cross. That's how we know that we're loved. And that is not just the call of foster adopt parents, that's the call upon all of us, that the world would see that kind of love in us. But that means we're having to step outside of our comfort zone into a place where we are actually called and engaged in such a way that we surrender, sacrifice, give in a way that we love others. I know for some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound very appealing to me at all. I didn't say it was appealing. Neither does the scripture. It just says this is what it means to be a Christian. So that brings me to my second subheading, like, why would anybody, you know, like, what motivates people to do that? You know, to invite chaos into their home and to live so sacrificially, to surrender themselves for the benefit of somebody else. Like, what motivates them? That's a great question. And, you know, it's not by chance that Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is a beautiful picture, right? Because we know children are natural imitators. That's just what children do. And as a parent, you know, that can both be good and bad, right? You're out with your kids, and they're super polite, and they open the door, or they jump up and help somebody when there's a need. You're like, that's my kid. I'm so proud of them. They learned that from me, right? And then you're driving home, and you see your four-year-old out watering the neighbor's flowers. Clearly imitating his mom. You're like, oh, no. Right? Many of you, you probably aren't country music people, but I enjoy a little country music from time to time. Roddy Atkins released a song called Watching You a couple years ago. It's a song about a little boy. He's riding around town. He's got his Happy Meal and his orange drink, and, you know, dad's not paying enough attention. The light turns to red, and he slams on the brake, and the drink lands all over his lap, and the dad mutters a little something under his breath, and all of a sudden, his four-year-old just lets out this four-letter word, right? And the dad spins around and says, "Son, where did you learn to talk like that?" And the boy says, "I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I want to be like you, you know, and eat my food and grow as tall as you are. I got, you know, we got camo pants and cowboy boots and all this stuff." And like, he's just all about Dad. "I want to do everything you do." And Dad's like, "Oh, no." Right, so Rodney Atkins of the song, he goes back to the barn and he prays to God. He's like, "Please help me help my stupid self. Like, you know, I'm such an idiot." And then later that night, he's tucking his little boy into bed and he turns off the little nightlight, and the boy jumps out of bed and gets on his knees and he starts talking to God like they're best friends. And he's just amazed. He says, "Son, where did you learn to pray like that?" And the boy says, "Well, Dad, I've been watching you." Right? The first time I heard that song, I just cried like a baby. Because I'm going to tell you, when you're a dad and you get a little bit older, man, if you could go back in a time machine, knowing what you know now, like how I would so desperately wish that I had not taught my kids certain things. Things I didn't even realize that I was teaching them. And how much I would love to be more intentional about what I wanted to teach them, right? So by the way, like, good Father's Day idea for you here is coming up in a week or two. It's just get a card, even if your dad is deceased, just do this as an exercise. And just write down and thank your dad for everything that he taught you that was good. And then just forgive your dad for all the things he taught you that are bad. Because as earthly fathers, it's always both. And it's not like we don't know that. But it'd be nice to hear that we did something right and be forgiven for all the things we did wrong. And it would probably be good for you to write that card. By the way, I'm taking my dad fishing next week. I won't be here. We're going to Canada. That is totally unrelated, but I am now in my happy place. All right. Now, children are natural imitators. We know this is true. But if you actually examine children and watch their development, you watch their behavior, children typically only imitate those that they admire and that they love and they know that they're loved by. Right? So if your kid gets turned sideways and he thinks he's treated unfair, that you don't love him, or that, you know, you've punished him too harshly, or any number of things, they actually act the opposite of you, right? So it's not just that we're children, but that we're beloved children that would lead us to imitate our father. McLaren comments on this. He says, "It is because a man knows himself to be beloved that he is stimulated and encouraged to be an imitator of God. And on the other hand, the sense of being God's child underlies all real imitation of him. Imitation is natural to the child. Whoever feels himself to be a beloved child is thereby necessarily drawn to model himself on the father that he loves because he knows that the father loves him." Do you hear what McLaren's saying? This is the motivation of imitating God, is that you know that the Father loves you. That is the motivation. This is the beauty of the Christian faith. We don't have to imitate the Father and try to be perfect and try to be strong and try to do everything right in order for the Father to find us acceptable. Some of you had fathers like that. You could never please your father. You were constantly striving. You could never get his approval. This is why when you think of God as Father, it doesn't work for you, right? But that's not the Christian faith. We are accepted, we are loved, and we are adopted. We are brought into the Lord's family exactly when we are the least lovable. That's why the foster adopt picture is so compelling. God chooses to love us, redeem us, and adopt us when we're at our absolute worst. John writes in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. God so deeply loved us when we were so unlovable at the horrific, unthinkable cost of his only son that we know without a doubt, that we're loved by the Father with the most remarkable, self-giving, sacrificing love that the world has ever known. And it is our identity. We are chosen. We are adopted. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So when I talk about, when Paul talks about, and we just unpack this idea of imitating God, we talk about self-surrendering love and sacrificing love and giving up and giving. If you are sitting there thinking, ugh, that just doesn't sound appealing to me at all. That sounds threatening to me. Thinking about all the things I'd have to give up, like all the things I'd be exposed to, the vulnerability that comes with all of that. Here's what I can tell you. It's that you don't actually believe that God loves you. You may actually have been sitting in church for years, but you don't actually believe the gospel. Because it's only when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt how profoundly you are loved by God, that you are a child of God, that there is nothing that you could ever do that would make him love you any less or any more because it is so unconditional. That's the only way that you'll ever have any desire to imitate the Father. So if you're not imitating the Father, if that does not appeal to you, then you fall into the category of so many people. So many people who doubt God's love. They have a horrible, inaccurate concept of God as either abandoning his creation or unjustly punishing his children. You inevitably are going to live absolutely contrary to God. I suspect many people who call themselves atheists are actually those who are just angry at God or disappointed in God. They walk around with this wound because in their perception, they feel like God has wronged me or God has wronged the people that I love. This is very, very, very common. And it's really a projection of the wound that we carry for our own parents. So many of us had alcoholic moms or alcoholic dads or moms and dads who didn't show up or abandon our family. Maybe some of us never even knew one of our parents. And we get into that place where we're just angry and we project that onto God. Listen, what that makes you like is what we see in the foster care. When people experience trauma, they feel abandonment, disappointment by the people that were supposed to love and protect them. They become self-protecting. They put up this incredibly high, impenetrable wall of defense. And from that moment on, when you live in that posture, even when you're trying to love, it's just self-serving. Everything in your life is serving for your benefit and to protect you. And anything that feels like it's in any way going to make you vulnerable or unprotected, it's out. And here's what I can tell you about you, is that you find it impossible to forgive people. So everything we're talking about here is not resonating with you at all. Such is why the New Testament is so redundant, and it is so clear, and I'm so redundant and so clear about this essential truth. God deeply, profoundly, unconditionally loves you. Look at me. He does. He loves you more than you will ever know. You take your love for any person that you know, multiply that times a billion. If you've ever been a parent, you hold a newborn child, you have a love that's like you have no articulation for it. That times 100 billion. So deep is the Father's love for you. And I know some of you, you struggle to believe that. You really don't believe that. You're like, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, but you don't know what's been done to me. How could you say there's a loving God? This is the number one question that the atheistic world just keeps throwing. How can you say there's a loving God? How can you say there's a loving God? I'll tell you how I can say there's a loving God. It's right here in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Amen. Nothing is more precious to a parent than their child. So if I give my son, who is perfect for you, when you are evil and corrupt and angry and self-defending, and you are chanting, crucify him, and you are heckling him while he dies on a cross on your behalf, and I extend forgiveness through him, you never need to doubt my love for you, right? This is the message of the gospel to a hurting, defensive, angry, bitter creation. For God so loved the world that he gave us his son. What more does he need to do to convince you of his love for you? I've said it many times, I'll say it again. I love you. I could never love you that much. I love you with all my heart. I could never love you that much. I could never give up one of my sons for you. But God did. And in so doing, he adopted us. He made it clear that we were chosen, that we are forevermore his children. We are his forever family. He is our forever father. He loves us perfectly, and he is with us. He gives us his son. Then he gives us his very presence through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit living and residing within us. And of course, that's what motivates us, right? The power, the conviction, prompting the Holy Spirit to imitate God. But here's the deal. You won't be imitators of God until you know that God loves you and that you belong to him. For us to walk in love, we must first know that we're loved. For us to extend unmerited forgiveness, we must first know that we've received unmerited forgiveness. If you're withholding your forgiveness, you don't actually believe the gospel. If you find it threatening to surrender your life to love another person, you don't really believe the gospel. You really don't believe that God loves you that much. But once you truly know that and you truly believe that, imitating God will be your joy and your pleasure and your honor. Now, I'm just going to wrap up this a little bit by just kind of looking at Ephesians from afar. In the ancient world, when it would come to learning something, there were really three phases, right? There was theory, there was imitation, and then practice. The theory is the truth of what a subject is, right? So really in the first whole chapter or two, it was the truth of who we are and what God has done. We're saved by grace and all of that. And as we got into chapter four, we're learning to imitate. We put off the old self, we put on the new self, we're imitating God. And as we get into the rest of chapter five, it's going to be practice. Stop practicing these things, start practicing these things. And it's going to be sex, drug, rock and roll. I mean, it's going to get right in your grill. Can't wait. 2 weeks from now, sexual immorality, invite all your friends. It's going to be wonderful. But here's what John Stott says, and I think it's so incredibly true. We must actively cultivate a Christian life. For holiness is not a condition into which we drift. You never drift into holiness. You never drift into an imitation of God's love. We must cultivate that. There's things we put on, things we put off. There's ways we imitate Jesus as we see him. And then, you know, there's things we need to practice, right? And so we'll get deeper into that. He goes on, he says, we're not passive spectators of a sanctification God works in us. On the contrary, we have purposefully to put away from us all conduct that is incompatible with our new life in Christ and put on a lifestyle compatible with it. But it really is going to come down to, do you believe the gospel? Do you truly know yourself to be loved and adopted by God in a way that's just mind-blowing? Because if not, even your practicing will be a matter of striving and self-serving. And we're not adding a lot of grace. We are already made acceptable in Christ. That's why we imitate God. I hope that that lands in your heart in such a way that liberates you. Last thing, this picture of Jesus and the way he forgives and the way he loves and this giving up and giving way, Paul writes, he says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is language we don't use. And so let me just explain it for a minute. Paul is using the language of his day. In the ancient world, whether you were a pagan or you were a Jew, you were in the practice of making sacrifices to God. It was just part of the religious life of the ancient world. Everybody was sacrificing an animal of some kind. And he's using that language. William Barclay explains it. He says, when a sacrifice was offered on an altar, the odor of the burning meat went up to heaven, and the God to whom the sacrifice was offered was supposed to feast upon the odor. The sacrifice which had the odor of a sweet savor was especially pleasing and especially acceptable to the God to whom it was offered. That's the language Paul's using. Everybody understands that language. In the ancient world, you don't understand it. But here's what he's saying. Is that if you want to know what pleases God, it's the life of Jesus. Perfect obedience to the Father, perfectly loving to others. This is the goal, right? The goal of the Christian life. That we would reflect the very love of God. And this is what it looks like. It looks like sacrifice and surrender. So if you're living a very selfish life, where you hoard everything that belongs to you in terms of your time and your money, and that you don't give up anything for anybody, and you think you're playing it safe and you're just morally right because you believe all the right things and doctrine, I can tell you that is actually not pleasing to God. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12:2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is exactly what it is. You are lifting up some fragrance to God if you're a believer. But what pleases God is a life fully surrendered, a life that is sacrificial, a life that gives up and gives, that we imitate Jesus because his life was the most pleasing of all, right? So our imitation of Christ is so important. But we don't do this to be acceptable to God. We do it because we have been accepted by God, right? We do it as a response to our adoption, as a response to grace, right? My dad, by the way, this cool last illustration. My dad was a foster child until he was 8. And he was kicked around from several families and had some pretty horrific experiences from his birth parent to, by the time he was brought into the West family, it was a dairy farm, so he went to work, right? Milking the cows at 4 and then come home and milk the cows again. Trust me, I've heard all the stories. But my dad, his whole perspective is, I got to be adopted. I got to have parents who love me. And every day of his life that I've known him, all he has done is express gratitude to his mom and dad who chose him. Who chose to bring him into their, who put up with all of his redheaded temper tantrum, acting out kind of stuff until he finally understood he was safe and that he was home and that he belonged. And then he turned into a son who lived to imitate his parents and went on and adopted a 5-year-old little girl and went the whole thing over again, right? Because that's what we do. As we have been loved, so we turn back and we love others. Such a beautiful picture. And this is what you've been called to do, church. You've been adopted. You were very unlovable. And you should feel safe and secure as children of God, that you might turn back to this hurting culture and just turn back to each other and imitate that love and the forgiveness of Christ that you have so generously received. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, as we come now to the table, it's just such a beautiful physical reminder of what you did on our behalf. The deep, deep love of the Father who gave up his only son. Not in any coercive, manipulative way, but that you did this willingly as the perfect love of God manifest in human flesh, that we would know you and that we would know how deeply you love us. And how costly that love was to you, that we could love deeply and we could love with the costliness in our own lives one to another. As we come to the table, we confess our unbelief. as demonstrated by our unwillingness to forgive, by our unwillingness to love in a way that is costly. And Lord, now I just pray that here just for a few minutes, we're just going to get quiet. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Show us Jesus. Show us how much you love us in our heart, in our private conversation with you. And then show us what it would look like for us to be imitators of you, for those that we are to forgive, for those who we are to love in a costly way.